So we're talking about Psalm 73, is God really good? And last week we began looking at Psalm 73, answering the question, is God really good? In the first half of the psalm, we heard the psalmist's self-musings about the apparent prosperity of the wicked, and we observed in him a descent down a slippery slope of miscalculation resulting in envy, jealousy. He was in danger, in fact, of abandoning his faith in the Lord. And by the way, lest you think that he's some strange exception, that same danger is always there in our lives as well. It exists. We may not see it, but when times of pressure like this comes, understand that we all are made of the same stuff. And as sinners, apart from the grace of God, we will fall. So anyway, this psalm is sort of a recounting of that. In the opening verse, we called that faith professed, and the faith is professed because he's now summarizing his crisis of faith when he was wrestling with his doubts about the Lord and his goodness. He seems to be blessing the very people he's promised to curse. He seems to be ignoring or allowing to suffer the people that he's promised to bless. And he's all confused by that. But he's able to, after processing it, he's able to come to the conclusion God is good to those who are pure in heart. Then he recounts this process, this slippery slope he began to descend down. And it had to do with the question, why do the wicked have it so good? And remember, the word good there in this passage is actually the Hebrew shalom. Why do they have all the shalom, the completeness, the wellness, the wholeness, the peace? He's confused and he's actually becoming bitter, which he describes later on, as we'll see today, because his theological framework seemed to have no answer for the shalom of the wicked, while the people of God who have true shalom in Christ suffer. How many of you are familiar with Psalm 1? Okay, Psalm 1 is kind of the introduction to the entire Psalter, and it sort of paves the way for understanding the big idea, one of the big ideas of the Psalms. And basically, Psalm 1 is a psalm about two ways to live. What are the two kinds of people in Psalm 1?
Righteous.
The righteous and the ungodly. And what do the righteous people do in contradistinction to the ungodly? The ungodly, they don't walk in the counsel of godly. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of mockers. In other words, all those have to do with different postures of life. But basically, they do not adopt that way of living. Instead, what do they do? What do they do instead of that?
Well, they prosper in everything they do.
Okay, that's the outcome, but why do they prosper? What are they doing that leads to the fruit on the tree?
Because they meditate on his word.
Yes. Yes, they meditate on his word day and night. So Psalm 1 says there's two ways, there's two kinds of lifestyles, and there's two outcomes. What are the outcome? What's the outcome of the wicked? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's the one side. Knowing doesn't mean, oh yeah, I know you, in the sense of informationally. Knowing has to do with intimacy, has to do with relationship, it has to do with God's favor, it has to do with God's determination to bless. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but
the way of the wicked.
The way of the wicked will perish.
And they will be in the assembly of the righteous.
That's right.
You know, when we think about it, let's say Donald Trump. Everything he lives his life for, the moment his breath stops,
right,
it's gone.
Yeah.
The righteous, no matter what happens, the moment our breath stops, we're in the presence of God in heaven and our Heavenly Father and all the glories so
life is just beginning.
Yeah.
And every day is a new chapter, and the next day is better than the day before.
Those very things that he had is what keeps him from faith in God. That's
right.
A snare to him.
Right.
He admitted, oh yeah, but it was by the grace of God, basically, that I didn't die. But yet he's just continuing on his way, not taking that into consideration.
Yeah, yeah. So you've got these two ways, two outcomes, and what's Asaph doing? He's looking around, and does he see some kind of dissonance, some sort of disconnect? Because the way of the righteous flourishes, the way of the ungodly perish. And when he looks around, what does he see? Just the opposite. So in the second half of the psalm, Asaph, who's been up to this point wrestling and even complaining, he begins to catch himself before he plunges into this abyss of unbelief. And I'm using that word, I'm extending the metaphor. He says, my feet almost slipped. So he's come to a point almost like where he's walking down this line road of thinking, and as he starts to step, he's shocked. He pauses and reflects on his responses, and he's startled by what he hears coming out of his own mouth. And he's troubled by the prospective danger. I mean, this guy's a worship leader. So if he goes, guess what? He's going to be taking some people with him. His influence is a threat to the well-being of others. And so in the rest of the psalm, how does he get to where he needs to be? By looking above and beyond the present facts that he sees around him. And he begins to discern, not from what he sees, but what he knows from divine revelation. And he sees the final outcome of the wicked and the hope of God's people. Let's look at verses 15 and 20. He says here, if I had said, I will speak thus, referring to the musings he had before and the troubled thoughts that we've already read here. He said, if I had said thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome, difficult is the idea here, task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them to fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. We'll come back and explain that verse. It's a little hard to grasp on the surface. We'll look at that. So now we come to his faith is refocusing. He's starting to confront, are you with me? His functional world view. Now, what do I mean by functional world view? We all talk about world view, right? Any of you ever listen to Dr. Moeller on his radio program, the briefing? He's there trying to help Christians think through, how does my Christian world view help me to understand and interpret what's going on around me, okay? So this guy's confronting his worldview, but what do you think I mean when I say functional worldview?
Well, we have a belief that Christ is in control of all things, but then when we run into a problem, we want to take control,
yeah.
Or we want to,
yeah.
You know, what is God doing? He's goofing up.
Well, yeah.
Some of the things he gives us, you know, like Paul getting a thorn in the flesh, that was good for him.
Yeah.
And some things we suffer.
Yeah,
good for
yeah.
Us. They bring us and draw us.
So, functional worldview is what we believe, not based on what we recite on Sunday, but how we respond on Monday.
Right.
So, look at verse 15 again. If he said, I will speak thus. The word speak here, literally in the Hebrew, means to recount. What's noteworthy is that he uses the same word in verse 15. He uses it in verse 28 when he concludes, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, that I may recount all of your works. So what's the point? Well, Jim Hamilton, a professor at Southern Seminary, he's done some great commentaries. He has a commentary in the Psalms, and he made a really helpful observation. He said, both the righteous and the wicked are recounting.
Yes.
That is, they're enumerating. The wicked enumerate all the reasons for continuing down the wicked path of self-indulgence, while the righteous recount God's mighty acts of salvation and judgment. So here's the thing. Where was the problem? The problem wasn't the gap between what God said and what God was actually doing. The gap was in his own worldview versus what the Bible really teaches. His functional worldview was out of sorts with the biblical worldview. Now that's something to ponder for a second here. What we think about, here's the key, here's the take home here. This may be the most important thing to consider in this whole psalm. What we think about, what we expose ourselves to, what we dwell on, what we meditate on, Those are the things that actually help to shape our functional worldview.
Yes.
So what we recite when we're here may or may not be the thing that's near and dear to our heart during the week that we cling to. Yes?
I've heard that said a different way, that you can't deny it. Whatever you put under a microscope gets bigger.
Yeah, your focus.
Whatever
right.
it is. So what you're looking at, what you're reading, gets bigger.
That,
if it's God or if it's the wickedness of the wicked, whatever you look at gets
well,
bigger.
I like your metaphor there, because we tend to do that. And we're actually encouraged to do that, whether we realize it or not. I've always, throughout my life, even in my younger years, I would try to sort of keep up with what's going on. I like to know the news, at least the sports section, if nothing else, right? And yet, with the ongoing explosion of technology and the whole shift from a culture that, in the first half of this century, was primarily a typographic culture. We were a reading literate culture, and when you have and there's a whole lot of factors here, but when you have the introduction of television back in the 30s, which became a staple by the 50s, that began to change everything. It began to change how we process things. And then, in fact, if you want to read about this, and I highly, highly recommend it, it's a book that's 50 years old next year, written by an educator named Neil Postman. And he was prophetic in this book when he wrote, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he's saying we're amusing ourselves to cultural suicide, because we're becoming less typographic and therefore processing in critical ways that help us to analyze, think, and discern, to just being entertained. I don't want to get off here, but... He said, the worst thing that ever happened to modern education was Sesame Street. Now, lest you get offended because you're a Big Bird fan, he wasn't saying anything intrinsically evil about the characters on Sesame Street. What he was saying is it introduced a new paradigm of thinking and processing that has taken us in the last 30 years. By the way, he wrote an update on that called Technopoly. And he just simply goes beyond TV to computers and the internet, and shows how our fixation on technology becomes technolatry. We worship it until one day we are ruled and controlled by it, hence technopoly. And I think there's a lot of common grace wisdom in his observations that really would square with biblical revelation. So all I'm saying is what we give ourselves to, and in this day with infinite echo chambers around us, we are obsessing in ways that our grandparents couldn't have imagined.
Right.
And the end result is we start in our effort to try to figure things out, we end up inadvertently adopting the very functional worldview of the people we say we oppose. I could go on.
Right.
So here's my question. What kind of voices do you typically listen to or watch, if you will? Who are your daily mentors? What ideas are shaping your values and ultimate hope? Pay attention to yourself here. Who do you tune into? Who do you watch on YouTube? And here's the thing. How many of you are in this room, if I got up and preached the prosperity gospel, you would say, amen, brother. Haven't heard that around here for a while. No, I think I would be the object of... most of you know the books of the Pentateuch, particularly Deuteronomy, about what to do with a false prophet. And you all probably bring little rocks in your pants just in case, because you're ready to launch them. And you would. And yet, we don't know how much of that prosperity gospel comes at us through secular sources that makes us think the American dream is God's dream. The American dream is nothing more than the blessing of God. But once what happened to Israel when they worshiped the blessing? They started building golden calves and you name it. The point is, be careful what you set your heart on, and make sure that what you set your heart on is that which God has promised you, and not some fake substitute or some watered down prosperity gospel permutation that you would reject in the pulpit, but you've adopted maybe in your own personal decision-making and lifestyles. Amy Carmichael, who was I had to say this because I'm the missions pastor, she was a phenomenal missionary, made this warning: be careful what you set your heart on, for it surely will be yours. Be careful what you set your heart on, for it surely will. Think about that. Well, in verse 16, he sets out to explore the apparent disconnect between what God's word says and the way life actually seems to be playing out. He says it's wearisome, it's troubling, it's vexing. He sounds like Ecclesiastes. He needs wisdom. Hey, where does that wisdom come from? Where does wisdom come from? What's the starting point? What's the launching pad? What's first base?
The fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord.
Understanding.
Yeah. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, Psalm 111, verse 10. That's what he needed, and that's exactly what happened. Because in verse 17, which is pivotal for Asaph and us, notice the phrase, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, what was so significant about the sanctuary of God? I mean, we're talking about the temple. You see, I thought this was written to an exilic audience. The way this psalm was assembled in the final edition of it, they put it in a book that was being read by the readers who were in the exile. And so they were relating to this. I don't know that Asaph or the Asaph character here that wrote it necessarily himself was, because he's going to the temple. So probably not. But the point is, it was written to people who had, it was written and being used by people who were facing that problem. So what going back to the temple, how did the temple help him? Did he just say, okay, I just need to go to church. That's it. I didn't go to church, and bad things are happening to me, so I need to check that off and get that out of the way so I can be right with God. And a lot of people look at it that way, but that's
reflection.
Pardon me?
He was reflecting back at
yeah.
the time when he went in.
Yeah, and something happened. Now, what happened to rescue him from the precipice of unbelief and renew his faith and hope in the Lord? What happened? He doesn't tell us. But if you look carefully and study the whole, the tabernacle slash temple, and you spend some time looking at what went into it and what it looked like, so if you walked into the courtyard, or if you walked in, even if you could, most people couldn't, of course, but what you would see if you could be inside the holy place, and what you find. And by the way, there's been some really good work. Greg Beale has written a lot on this, professor at Westminster. And there's some really, really, really rich studies on this. But basically, the temple structure was designed to visibly teach God's people a God-centered worldview. It had three main parts. You don't have to write this down. Just know this. It had three main parts. The outer court, which represented the whole earth, the inhabited world. The holy place had symbolic features that were a reminder of the heavens and the lights that lit up the heavens. The Holy of Holies symbolized the invisible dimension where God and his heavenly host dwelt. In short, the temple structure pointed to God as creator, God as king, and God as ultimate judge. The very structure, it wasn't just ornateness for the sake of ornateness. It was educational. It was pedagogical. It was designed to visibly demonstrate a God-centered worldview. So, well, maybe we need to resurrect the temple. Maybe that would help us, particularly in the visible age. No, we have something better. That was an earlier revelation that was appropriate for them at that time, but we've got the best stuff. We've got the finished edition. We have the final word from God. By the way, if you look even more at the temple, you start looking at what's in it, like the altar of sacrifice. What's that pointing out? I think Hebrews could help you with that a lot. It's pointing out punishment for sin, but also substitutionary atonement, mercy. How about the Ark of the Covenant? Why that? Well, what was on the outside of the Ark? If you could look at the Ark, what would you see on the outside, on the lid of it, these large figures? Who are they?
Cherubim.
The cherubim. And there's echoes there of Isaiah 6. Or actually echoes of, I should say, Genesis 1 and 2. because the original garden was a temple. The original garden was the dwelling place of God. It was sin that expelled man. What was inside the ark? And by the way, there was a mercy seat too.
Yeah. The Ten Commandments.
But the mercy seat, that's where they would sprinkle the blood. Yeah. It's actually called seat of propitiation. It was there that God showed his mercy by being satisfied with pouring out his wrath on Christ instead of us, or in our place. And then inside, what was in there? What was by the way, the ark was equivalent to the throne of God.
Ten Commandments, the manna,
yeah,
Aaron's rod,
yeah,
things that,
yeah, reminders of God's covenant provisions in the past, but especially, and all those are absolutely right, they all point to God's covenant faithfulness, but the word, the ten words, that's really what they're called in Hebrew, the ten words. All they needed to remember who God was, and that he keeps his promise and that he's faithful. So what happens? He has an aha moment. And the result is he suddenly realizes where all this is going. He'd been inching himself toward a slippery precipice, but now he recognizes that God has set the wicked in slippery. He set them in slippery places. He was about to slip, but they're in a slide right now. And they have no idea what's at the bottom. And all their boasting, all their threatening is going to melt away as they face the judgment of a holy God. Verse 20 is a little difficult to understand, especially that word phantoms. What in the world's going on with that? I could break it down for you a little bit, but I to save time, I'm going to quote to you from more of a dynamic translation that we don't push those by any means as a pulpit Bible, but there are some good, like the New Living Bible, not the New Living Translation, which can help us get some interpretation of the text that we can reflect on. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're not pulpit Bibles because they're actually doing some of the work of interpreting for us, but they kind of speed up, particularly if you're a young Christian, you don't know the tools, they'll speed up some things and offer you some clarity and lucidity about what the text is saying. And this is how it translates it. And I think they hit it right. I think they represent the text. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. And most commentaries basically saying that's what they think this text is really getting at. Jim Hamilton says, in the same way that one who wakes from a dream quickly loses all regard for the nightmare that was so terrifying, when judgment falls on the wicked, their influence evaporates, their legacy is obliterated, their memories despised. So it's like having you're having a terrible dream and only to wake up and like, oh, that was just a dream. And God says, and Esau says, that's exactly how God, are you kidding me? Their threats are nothing. So all their bragging, all their boasting is hot air. But worse yet, it's moving them in a direction that in the end is horrifying. You say, well, yeah, because we know what hell's like. We know some of the glimpses that we get of hell, right? Weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, torment.
Utter darkness.
Utter darkness.
No rest.
But you know what the most horrifying words in all of Scripture are? They don't mention hell. Matthew 7:23 utters the most horrifying words in all of Scripture. I never knew you. The very thing that the rich and prosperous wicked live for and long for is glory. And in the end, yes, there's judgment, there's punishment, there's torment, but in the end, the worst of all is they're ignored. They're ignored. They're cut off from the God of the universe, their creator, who could have been their redeemer forever. If you're starting to slip like Asaph into doubt, that's a wake-up call. That's a good pull it out. That's a fire extinguisher thought. So he moves from that to then kind of unquestioning his faith, disentangling his faith. And what we see in verses 21 to 26 is self-awareness and future confidence. And I won't take the time to read it for lack of time, but read that Well, maybe I will. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So in verses 21 and 22, Asaph is kind of looking back over his spiritual condition when he was in crisis. His heart had become so embittered by the prosperity of the wicked that it made him physically sick. He felt it, as we all do. His self-assessment is blunt, but it's on target. He'd been behaving like an animal. No understanding, no spiritual sensitivity, no relational connection to God. That is why, even though we have union with Christ, the living out of that union, the disciplines of the spiritual life, are so vital. Amen? By the way, my dog would probably take issue and say, like an animal, really? My dog actually trusts me. He trusts me so much that we're in a routine. We bought these Kongs to feed him because they say they like Kongs, these little rubber things you can feed them. They have to work at it. It makes eating more interesting. So we started this thing of every morning we put it on a towel, put the Kongs down on the floor. So when he stays in the basement overnight in a cage because we don't let him roam at night. I hate to be waken up by a tongue licking my nose. But when we let him out, he goes upstairs, goes right for the rug where the towel is, whether it's there or not, plops down and says, okay, I'm ready. A creature of habit. But sometimes those creatures of habit show better trust in their owner than we do. Verses 23 and 24, God's still there. He's always been there. And in the end, that's all that matters. And the heart of the psalm is what we said this morning. Whom have I in heaven but you? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And as Asaph concludes, he reaffirms his faith in the Lord, and it's captured in a song we sing here at church. Hallelujah! All I have is Christ. Hallelujah! Jesus is my life. That's a good one to hang on to. By the way, I think the best thing we can do is hide God's word in our heart and meditate on it. The second best thing we can do is take godly music that's informed and saturated with Scripture, because there's something about that that's so easy to retain. The music. I've talked with people who have dementia, and every time I go to see them, it's like meeting a person all over again. And yet the moment I start the first two words of a hymn, they finish the whole hymn. And in the end, he's able to affirm his faith, the certainties of personal conviction in verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell, recount, enumerate, meditate on, be fascinated with all of your works. Those who are far from you will perish, but for me it's good to be near God. You know what the opposite of I never knew you was? There is. You are, Psalm 23:4, thou art with me. If you think that this, what happened to Asaph, can't happen to you, if you can somehow pretend that you've never had any thoughts like Isaiah thought or felt like he felt, you're already in trouble. Because the desires that with which he struggled lurk in all of us. Yes?
I was going to say, what we have here, no matter relation, it's baby talk. And the thing is the word here is, it says the word became flesh. You can know this Bible backwards, but if you don't know the Christ,
right,
they are ever learning but never come to the knowledge of truth.
Yeah.
Sometimes people have part of their worldview, just like, well, the Sadducees, they said they believed in the scriptures and stuff, but they denied certain
yeah.
things. And the Jews, he says, well, we have Moses, but he says, hey, Moses is what spoke of me. The scriptures speak of the living Christ who became
yeah.
flesh, and that's where our faith has to be.
Well,
and this is what guides us to that.
And we come to a church that has a high priority in the teaching and preaching of the word, and we learn a lot. But the Puritans used to say that the key to turning knowledge about God into knowledge of God is meditation.
That's right.
That's the key. Paul said to Timothy, meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them so that your progress will be apparent to others.
Amen.
So I want to help you with that. I also want to say, did anybody take the time to look at Isaiah 49, 1 to 7? Okay. What did you think? Who's talking and what are they saying? If you look at it carefully, and if you haven't, go back and look at it, the servant of the Lord is ultimately Jesus. That's a prophetic passage. Those are words prophetically that will come from him. And I think they speak of the fact that our Lord himself was tempted. And you almost get a hint of the struggle with God, are you really? Where do you get that struggle, by the way? From the Father, it's the Son talking to the Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's struggling. Now we know he's the Son of God. He will not sin. But don't think for a moment that temptation was just a sham to get to break through a formality so he could check that off the list of being a redeemer. It was a real temptation. He went through it, and he never sinned. And in doing so, he made it possible for us to go through it because he made that way for us. I have something here called Reminders for Survival in Confusing Times. An acquaintance of mine, I won't say a friend because I've never met her personally, but I've worked with her. Could somebody help me pass these out? There's enough for one per couple or individual, I think. Simona Gorton wrote this a few years ago when I came home for home service. I did a luncheon, you know, one of these luncheon things like we're going to do today for James and Kate Berrigan from Sealand. And afterward, I just presented ministry and what we're doing, and we were starting to translate books that I thought were really critical into Russian because Ukrainians could speak Russian at the time. There wasn't a war going on, and a lot of students came from other Russian-speaking countries. Somebody came up to me and handed me a check for a substantial amount of money and said, I want this to go to translation. So the next thing I know, I'm talking to Rick Denham from Nine Marks, who's the international director, and I'm on these three-way calls, and a girl is setting up this call to kind of administrate it and help facilitate it. And the end result was we were able to take a particular book, Deepak Raju, the former pastor of biblical counseling at Nine Marks at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and translate that great book on counseling for pastors into Russian. It's done. It's in print. The girl that set this thing up and was just a wonderful servant was the girl that wrote this article. She and her husband moved, and they now serve. He's on one of the leaders at a mission agency called the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, ABWE. What I've observed from Simona, she's written a few things. She's actually written a book on the wife of the founder of basically what is today known as Wycliffe Bible Translators. An interesting, fascinating biography. She's a good writer. But I know she has a way with words. And when I read this article, I said, I've got to get this. And what she does is she takes this psalm and just uses it as a platform and talks about the dilemma that Asaph had and the same dilemma that I think we all realize we're facing in our day. Do you realize that? Do you recognize that? Do you see the levers of power moving us into directions that are troubling and it looks like the wicked are running the show and it looks like nothing's happening? Are you with me there?
Yes.
Then she sort of pulls together some of the great promises and truths about God in Scripture and marshals them in a way that it's wonderful food for meditation and will keep you on track and keep you on mission and not let you settle for, we need this or we need that to save America. What we need is, we need the Lord. We need the gospel. And I appreciate Barry's prayer request. And I think in a representative democracy, part of our responsibility as citizens is to vote in ways that reflect our worldview. But if we think our hope is in that outcome, we're likely going to be disappointed. But there is an outcome that we can hope in that is sure, and we will never be disappointed. And that's what these 10 things, I think, will help you to stay on focus. I encourage you to read it. Share it with your friends. And thank Simona for it, because I really appreciate the way she's worked hard to serve the church through some thoughtful, thought-provoking writing. And some of you in here ought to consider, has God given me that opportunity, and join her in that. We need more thoughtful writing that gets us thinking crisply and clearly about God's promises. May God help us to do that. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, that we're on mission, and next week we're going to talk about what that looks like in our partnership with our missionaries. But Lord, help us to clear the deck of all the distraction. Help us to be single-minded about who you are, what you're doing, and what your promises have in store for us, Lord. Help us to be, therefore, faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.